to know that He's already ruling and reigning. And this morning we want to look at three things in particular as we're talking about God's building project, really. God's building something. He's building a house, He's building a people, He's building a church, He's building a kingdom. And we want to look at three things. First, Moses in God's house. Second, Jesus over God's house. And third, we are God's house. So first, Moses in God's house. Second, Jesus over God's house. And third, that we are God's house. So first, Moses in God's house. This may seem kind of anticlimactic, right? If the first two chapters of Hebrews were talking about the angels and how Christ is superior towards the angels, then now he's talking about Moses and that Christ is greater than Moses. But remember the context of these Jewish Christians who are in the first century and they're tempted to go back to Judaism. There is nobody that held a higher place in the Old Testament than Moses. He was the mediator of that covenant. He was the people who led the children of Israel out of the wilderness. He was a defender. He was a champion. This was highlighting the very key character of the Old Covenant itself and wanting to show Jesus is superior to Moses as well. And notice the text says that Moses was faithful as a servant. This is going to be important because the author wants to compare and contrast Jesus with Moses. Some of the comparisons have to do with the fact that they were both faithful. Moses was faithful in the house as a servant. Jesus was faithful over the house as a son. They were both faithful, but they have different roles over the same house, which is God's people. We note that Moses was faithful as a servant. It's actually a unique word that's used here. And it's really only used of Moses as it's used in the Old Testament. It's not a slave, but it's one who serves a deity. It's a very dignified role. It's trying to highlight the uniqueness of Moses from every other character in the Old Covenant. In some ways, Moses was a prophet, he was a priest, he was a king, and he was a mediator himself. Moses was like a prophet in the fact that he spoke to God's people for God. He also spoke to God face to face, or mouth to mouth, literally, where nobody else had that kind of relationship with the Lord in the Old Testament. It's highlighting Moses. Moses was like a priest in that we read in Exodus 24 that he actually served before the altar. Moses was like a king in the fact that he led the people, he ruled the people, he reigned over the people, he delivered the people, he protected the people. And then Moses is even called a mediator of the covenant. Exodus 24:8 says, "And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made between you in accordance with all of these words.'" He's acting as a mediator or a go-between between God and the people. And we're going to see as Hebrews unfolds that there's a difference between the Old and New Covenant. There's some continuity, some things are the same, but there's also some radical discontinuities as well. We want to be able to see both. Turn, if you will, to Numbers chapter 12. We said that Hebrews is really a commentary on the Old Testament. And one of the things that we want to do when we're going through is maybe take our time and go a little bit slower in terms of how large of passages we take at a time, in hopes that we'll really be able to understand the Old Testament a little bit better and how it's pointing forward to Jesus. And so here's this situation in which God actually comes to defend Moses because the people are attacking Moses. And we hear the Lord himself defend him. In Numbers chapter 12, 1 through 9. Again, all of this is just highlighting the uniqueness of Moses. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses." And that "spoke against" isn't just a grumbling. It's like they had a legal charge. They were wanting to bear witness against Moses that he was unfaithful in his task. That, who is this guy? They wanted to bring legal charges against Moses. It says, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, 'Come out you three, to the tent of meeting. In other words, they wanted a law case. All right, let's go to court. Let's go to the tent of meeting where I alone and the judge all adjudicate this case. You're going to bring a charge against Moses. I'm going to hear the case. Let's go to the courthouse. Let's go to the tent of meeting. Let's go to where my glory is. Is that what you want? Let's go. Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Maybe they shouldn't have been so harsh, right? I wonder what they're thinking right at this point. Oops. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. That's a harsh passage, right? I'm bringing it up to highlight who Moses is, and even the fact that God is bearing witness that to these people, to Miriam and to Aaron, that Moses has been faithful in my house. That he has appointed Moses as a prophet. He's called him as a leader, and that he has been faithful, and people are bringing false charges against him and accusing him of things, and that he's recognizing the unique relationship. It's with Moses that I've spoken mouth to mouth. Other prophets, I've given visions, I've given dreams, I've done these other things, but Moses is unique. Face to face, mouth to mouth. He's trying to highlight this. And notice that Moses was faithful in God's house. Verse 5 says, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. And then it says, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. In other words, the reason why Moses was in God's house to begin with wasn't because that house was the end-all, be-all. But it was to testify. It was to bear witness. It was to speak of something or someone who was going to come that was greater than him. It's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Covenant is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And that's why the author of Hebrews is cautioning them, don't go back to those things now that Jesus Christ is here. There is no more forgiveness for your sins if you do that. You're shunning Christ. You're slapping Christ in the face to go back to the types and shadows now that the reality is here. And Moses was bearing witness. He was bearing legal testimony even that he's not the final one, that there's one who's going to come after me. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22, we read this. Whenever the scripture says the Lord your God will do something, what's a promise? Bank on it, okay? The Lord Yahweh, your covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. So the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is the word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So here we hear Moses testifying, right? This is what Hebrews is saying. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And Moses is saying, from you is going to come another prophet, and that he is going to be one of your brothers. Jesus is going to come out of one of the tribes of Israel, right? And isn't it amazing that last week's passage said Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers? It's bringing all of these things together. Moses is testifying to someone else who's going to come, another prophet. And he says, it's to him that you should listen. And that's what Jesus says, right? Come to me. Listen that you may have life. Hear and believe. Repent and believe. Hear, listen. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying, right? In the Old Testament, God has spoken many ways by many prophets, but in these last days, by his Son, listen to him. It's he who has life. It's holding up Christ as high as he possibly can and said, listen, he's the one who has salvation. He's the one who has life. Can you see? Can you hear Jesus? Listen to him. That's where life is. And so we see Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, pointing forward to someone else who would come. The second point is that Jesus is over God's house. So Moses was in the house. Jesus is over the house. We note in verse 3 that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Because this is just kind of a simple principle, right? That you honor the builder of a house more than you honor the building itself. Or let's take it another way. You would honor the painter of a painting more than you would honor the painting itself. And coincidentally, the root of all idolatry comes from not getting this. We're ideally to honor the creator more than the creation. But almost all idolatry is holding up the creation itself, not recognizing that over the creation is a creator himself. And it says that every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. In other words, recognizing that Moses and the Old Testament, the church, the temple, everything was built by God. He used means to do it, but ultimately God is the one who's building everything. God built the universe. God built the temple. God built the tabernacle, all to be pointers to Jesus Christ. And it's God who builds his church. And so sometimes it's easy for us to get so focused on the thing itself that we miss the one who created it or the one who made it. Given your druthers, would you rather go see the Sistine Chapel or meet Michelangelo, for instance? Both would be great. As beautiful as the Sistine Chapel is, you'd probably want to talk to Michelangelo, right? About the creation of that, the one who actually created that beautiful painting. Just like it's easy for people to be distracted now by the beauty of creation and get so into that that they begin to deny a creator. All of the creation is really to lift your eyes to God, to lift your eyes off the creation itself to the one who created it, because the builder of the house is worth more honor than the house itself. You see, it's a simple principle that he's saying here. And so Moses was in the house, but it's Jesus who's over the house. Jesus is the one who built it. Jesus is the one who built the universe. Jesus is the one who builds the church. Moses was in the house as a servant. Jesus is over the house as a son. It's his. It's his inheritance. He built it. He made it. He's the architect of it. He sustains it. He upholds it. Moses was faithful as a servant in the house, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And this is going back to the Davidic covenant. If you remember that God had promised to David that he was going to raise up a son for him that was going to rule over his house. David had wanted to build the Lord a house, and the Lord said, have I ever asked you to do that? He said, I will build you a house, David. I will build you a house, and my son will rule over that house forever and ever and ever. He's talking about the people of God and that king and that promise that would come along. It's the fulfillment of the reality that the Son has come. It's drawing a distinction between Moses as a prophet and the servant in the house and Jesus as the Son of God over the house. And this was stark as Jesus was walking around on the face of the earth, right? This is the perplexing nature of some of the parables. particularly think of the parable of the wicked tenants. As Jesus was standing before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was recounting the Old Testament. You know, the owner of the vineyard, he'd sent a prophet and they beat him. He sent another prophet and they stoned him. He sent another prophet and they killed him. And now the son is here. What are they going to do? Surely they'll listen to him, right? No, they kill him too. And it wasn't just a parable about a moral play. It was happening right as they were doing it. They were plotting to kill Jesus. As he's recounting, look, Moses has come, David has come, Isaiah has come, Jeremiah has come, and you mistreated all of them. Aaron and Miriam brought a charge against them. People were constantly ridiculing and mocking the prophets and not listening to them. The people of God turned away out of disobedience. And prophet after prophet after prophet was mistreated in the house of God. And now the son of the house, the lord of the manor, the king himself comes. Surely they're going to show a little bit of respect now, right? But no, they kill him too. But that death is the very catalyst for our life and our faith. It's because that king died, because that priest died, because that prophet died, that we can have life and have it abundantly. Jesus Christ died in our stead. And so the author of Hebrews is calling us. He says, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. That's what I put before you this morning, the same thing that the author of Hebrews does. Consider Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. The only time in all of Scripture that Jesus is referred to as an apostle is here, in Hebrews, comparing him to Moses. Moses was one who was sent. That's what apostle means. It means a sent one. Moses was sent on behalf of the people to deliver them. Jesus was sent on behalf of the people to deliver them as well. Moses was pointing forward to a greater deliverer, a greater Jesus, a greater prophet, a greater priest, a greater king, a greater mediator, a greater covenant. Everything about it. So why would you want to go back? But he was sent as an apostle. Jesus was sent on a mission from God the Father, and that mission was to provide salvation for us and to tell the truth to us, to speak the truth as a prophet, to die in our stead as a priest. Not only did our priest offer a sacrifice for us, but as a priest, he himself was our sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. He was a merciful and faithful high priest we looked at last week. He can sympathize and empathize with our weakness because he was sent on a mission to become like us and to live life in the flesh and to die in our stead and in our place. So he's both the apostle and the high priest. And note that it says of our confession. Our, plural. We confess together Jesus Christ, that he is our faithful high priest. And Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. So the author is saying Moses was faithful in the house as a servant. Jesus was faithful over the house as a son. You can see the contrast there. And then the third point is that we are God's house. If Moses was in God's house and Jesus was over God's house, the point of all this is that God is building a house. It's God's building project, and guess what? We are that house. Why does God build a house? Well, first and foremost, for his own glory. We were created to enjoy God and to glorify him and to worship him forever. And when that glory was lost, he came to restore it, to seek it, to save us, to redeem us, to get us back to the glory that had been held out for us or promised to us. And so God builds a house, builds a people for his glory. But secondly, why else do you build a house? To dwell in. To live in. Michelle and I just put a down payment right on a new home, and we're not just going to have it there and not live in it. We don't want you all to just drive by it and look at it and say, oh, what a pretty little house. Come in! We want to live there. We want to be there. We want to dwell there. It's amazing. You are God's house, and he created it and you for his glory, and he dwells in it. He created a house for himself, a place for him to dwell in, a place for him to be permanently. We are the temple of the Lord. In the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, they went to the temple. You are the temple. That's why to go back to the temple is a mess. You are the temple of the living God. He created you for His glory. He recreated you in Christ for His glory, and He dwells in you. Revelation 21 says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. They will be His people, and God Himself, yes, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" God is dwelling within His people, within His church. It's where He has taken up residence. And it's we together are God's house, not any one of us individually. I'm not the house of God. I'm a living stone in the house of God. I'm a member of the house of God. I'm a brick in the house of God. But in and of myself, I'm not. It's us together. It's His church, His bride, His people. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. Start actually in 1 verse 20. 1 Peter 1 verse 20 says this, "He who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, the gospel, that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of your visitation." You see, what's happening here is that it's announcing that the chief cornerstone has come. Jesus is the foundation of our faith. He's the cornerstone upon which the rest of the house or the structure is being built. And that you, beloved, are living stones, precious, put together, being built together as a house for God to live in, for God to dwell in, for God to be at peace with you and peace with others. You yourselves, we together, are the house of God. The house is really a metaphor throughout Scripture for God's family, for God's household, for His building. This passage itself should answer many questions about dispensationalism, if you were brought up in dispensationalism like I was, that it recognizes there are not two peoples of God. There's one people of God from the beginning. God made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden. He made a promise to Abraham, and He made a promise to Moses. And throughout that, we see one people of God. All of them saved by faith alone. All of them saved by faith alone in the God of promise alone. And that Moses was faithful in the house, Jesus was faithful over the house, but it's the same house. The Gentiles are brought into that house by God's grace, as he had promised to Abraham, but it's one house, one people. There's a solid unity that characterizes the people across different phases of God's redemptive history, God's promise and God's faithfulness. The house happened to be built in a couple stages, didn't it? Moses and Jesus. But each one was building the same house. The house of God is no longer a tabernacle or a temple or a building in Jerusalem, but it's his people. And it's amazing that Jesus Christ even came to dwell with his people and be with his people. In John's gospel it says, and the Word, meaning Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. It means tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus has come. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. We find our dwelling place in Jesus Christ. We take refuge in God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God himself indwells his people. It's a marvelous and reciprocal relationship. We belong to Christ, not to Moses. Moses is worthy of some glory and some honor as a servant in the house. But Moses was testifying to us, don't look at me, don't come to me, run to Jesus. He was testifying of something to be spoken of later. The Son has come. The one who actually built the house is here. The architect, the planner, the designer, the redeemer, the savior, the prophet, the priest, the king, the sacrifice. Run to him, listen to him. You couldn't be highlighting Jesus more. Listen, he even calls us in verse 1, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. Holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. Some were considering going back to Judaism. And so he's giving them this stark warning, right? Holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus. Don't go back. Don't look for anything in addition to or besides Jesus. Holy brothers means that they've been set apart. They've been set apart by the Son. It's a privileged status that none of the people of Israel even had. In the Old Testament, they were set apart in some sense by God, but only the priest and the high priest in particular were considered holy. And on the Day of Atonement, they were able to go into the Holy of Holies. But now with the coming of the Son, that veil's been ripped and the Holy of Holies is thrown open, and now all of you are holy. All of you are brothers, and Jesus isn't ashamed to call you brother. The Son has come, the one who's over the house, the faithful one, in every single way. It's a privileged status that we have is not due to Moses, it's not due to the angels, it's due to Jesus Christ. It's due to the Son. And note that we have a heavenly calling. You ever feel out of place in this world? It's because this world isn't where your heart is. This world isn't where your treasure is. This world isn't what you're built for. You're built for eternity. And your king is already ruling and reigning there. We already looked at Hebrews saying that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. And the reason why you don't always feel comfort in this world is partly because you are built for the world to come. And your Savior is already there. And because this world is such a mess, isn't it? As we live in a sin-cursed world. So we're living between the tick of Christ's first coming and the talk of his second coming. No wonder we have discontent. It's a heavenly calling. We're holy brothers. It's a status that's given to us, not something that we earn. Holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. And we are his house, it says, if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting and our hope. It's tough to confess Jesus, isn't it? It was tough for them to confess Jesus. They were being persecuted by the Roman Empire at this time. They were being kicked out of the temple and out of Judaism. They were being brought before trial before Caesar. They were being brought before trial before the Sanhedrin. So you can imagine the difficulty of wanting to confess Jesus in that atmosphere. It's difficult nowadays, too. People are violently against Christ and against his church and against Jesus being the only way anymore. And we sometimes think when it says, and we are his house, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, that we sometimes think about confidence as a subjective state. If any of you have seen the movie Sound of Music, you know that Maria sings the song, "I have confidence in confidence alone." So her confidence is in the fact that she has confidence. Well, that's pretty shaky. Real confidence is in the fact that Jesus Christ came, Jesus Christ died, Jesus Christ rose again, hundreds of people were eyewitnesses to this, and he is ruling and reigning in heaven, and you have all of the Old Testament bearing witness to this, and you have hundreds of people in the New Testament bearing witness to this, and you have the Holy Spirit bearing witness in your heart today. Your confidence isn't in confidence itself. It's not in confidence alone, it's in the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. What the author of Hebrews is saying is that the basis of which we can be confident has a substance. It has a reality. It warrants our absolute trust. Confidence in Christ alone. Nothing instead of Him. Nothing in addition to Him. Nothing alongside of Him. Faith and hope are inseparably linked. And Hywell Jones noted about this passage that their faith and their hope was kind of waning, wasn't it? They were being tempted to go back, and sometimes the same thing happens for us. And that's why it comes as an exhortation. Consider Jesus. Be careful. Don't fall away. Don't drift back. Consider Jesus. Listen. Their hope was waning, so their faith was shaking. Or was it the other way around? Their faith was waning, so that their hope was shaking. Either way, it works, right? But our faith has an object. Jesus Christ, who is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He's been crowned with glory and honor. He's ruling and reigning in human flesh. Hywell Jones goes on to note, because the writer is dealing with his readers on the basis of their profession of faith, he can't exhort them to prove the genuineness of that faith by continuing to call them to look forward and to hang on to that which they have been given. So he quite simply says, consider Jesus. How would we make it through our trials and our temptations? Consider Jesus. The one who is able to help you. The one who is able to succor you. The one who is able to hold you in all of your temptations. He is able to help us. And to consider is not just an occasional thought, but it's a focused attention. It's a meditation, a thought. Hopefully the 2 hours that you're here on the Lord's Day, or the 3 hours that you're here on the Lord's Day, isn't the only time throughout the week that you think about Jesus. But that you meditate upon His Word, that you pray, that you're in the Bible, that you're studying these things, that you're considering Jesus, with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Like we said at the very beginning, that your champion, your warrior has come. As William Wallace inspired his troops, as Patton inspired his troops, your Savior, your champion, your Redeemer, your General has come. Can you get your eyes fixed on Jesus? When you come to the table tonight, can you see, taste and see that the Lord is good? This body has been broken for you. This blood has been shed for you. You can have confidence. You can have hope in Jesus Christ. We confess this morning, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. That's easy to say as we're gathered here on Sunday morning, isn't it? But on Monday afternoon, that's really tough. When the trials of life come, it doesn't really seem like God is our Father or Almighty. Look at these circumstances. Look at the situations that I'm in. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ is His only begotten Son, our Lord, on Tuesday afternoon? He's trying to call us in to recognize the fullness of life that we have in God, and that Jesus Christ is with us, and that God Himself is with us, that He dwells within us. That your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we together are His household that He dwells in. The house of God, the church, is not a human institution, but it's a divine dwelling. It's built by the Lord. It's inhabited by the Lord. One theologian said, to be a part of the church is to have the historical roots, to have our historical roots in the people of God and spiritual connectedness to others now, in past ages, and in generations to come. Christians should know and study the Bible and church history in the same way that others research family trees and genealogy. People love Ancestry.com, but they hate to read the Old Testament. These are our brothers and sisters in the faith. This is our history. It's one house, one Lord, one Savior, one Mediator, one baptism, one food. And these are our people. These are our history. This is our Savior. This is important. You see? The household of God is the church of the living God. And Timothy calls it a pillar and a buttress. Consider Jesus, who's the apostle and high priest of your faith. He came on a mission, a sent mission, to seek and to save you. And that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. That he dwells within you through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And that he's your high priest. He paid the price of his own blood for you. The text of Hebrews said he propitiated your sins. He took away God's wrath. He satisfies God's wrath against you. And you have peace with God now. That makes a difference on Tuesday. That makes a difference on Wednesday. Don't just say the confession on Sunday. Think about the confession on Tuesday. What does it matter that God is my Father and that He's Almighty and that He's the Maker of heaven and earth? What does it matter that Jesus Christ died on the sins and died for my sins and that you believe in the resurrection of the dead? Meditate upon these things. Think about these things as you go through the week and some trial comes up or some situation. Realize that you're not your own, but you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we together are being built together as living stones. Call on one another. Reach out to one another. Pray with one another. Share with one another. Bear with one another's burdens. You were created for just such a purpose. Let us do this all the more until we get to see our Lord face to face. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to come and to hear again about your goodness to us and your faithfulness throughout the generations. We thank you for Moses, who was faithful in your house and who pointed towards a Savior and towards our need for a Savior. We thank you for sending Jesus, who rules over your house and builds your house. Thank you for his sacrificial death on the cross on our behalf as our priest, as our sacrifice, as the perfect lamb. We thank you that he is our king who is currently ruling and reigning. We thank you that he is a prophet who even speaks to us this morning through your word. May that word be effectual in our lives. And Father, it's counterintuitive to us. It's difficult for us to believe that we're a house and that we're your house and that you indwell us, because when we look around us, it doesn't seem like that. But help us with the eyes of faith to be able to see Jesus, to hear your word, to see that which you're building and as you build your church throughout the world, as you build your people, as you call people from various tongues and nations and tribes into a holy community, into a holy fellowship, into a brotherhood and sisterhood of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Would you help us to love and serve one another in light of that reality, Father? Not for that reality, but because of that. Help us to consider Jesus. Keep him before our eyes. Keep him first in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our minds, in our understanding. May we not be tempted to drift away, as the author of Hebrews exhorts us, Father. May we be faithful. May we hear. May we come. May we believe. May we call upon you in our temptation, when we are tempted and when we do struggle, recognizing that Jesus is able to help us, and he's eager to help us, and he invites us to call upon him. He's been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. And he lives to intercede for us, and he dwells within us this morning. Father, help us to believe that. Help us to live in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved.